In previous studies, I sought to identify the core problem of the modern dating scene as this: circumventing parental authority, which would be a violation, a breaking of the fifth commandment. And that, of course, is not good, because the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is one of the laws of God, and all of God's laws are worthy to be obeyed. But also, if you remember from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul indicated that that's the first commandment with a promise. And the promise, who remembers it? Anyone at the table? Well, that's the Exodus 20 version, that your days may be long, but then Ephesians 6, 2 says that it may be well with you, that it may go well with you, which of course is a connected promise, but it's more specific. So if you want things to go well for you, you will remember and honor the fifth commandment in your life. And if you don't honor your parents in the Lord, you're not doing what is right, and things will probably not go well for you. So tonight I want to show you some of the specific ways that things will not go well for you if you disregard the implications of the fifth commandment during the courtship process. I'm going to show you the specific dangers or pitfalls of the modern dating scene, and we're going to walk through them tonight in chronological order. That is the way that most of us encounter these pitfalls and trip into them. All right, first pitfall. Someone catches your eye, going about your business, and you see somebody who's really, really, really cute. That person catches your eye. Now, the first thing I want to say before we look at Scripture is this. There's inherently nothing wrong with that. God made us to be married, which means God made us to enter into the marriage relationship, which is also to say God made us to enjoy marital relations and all the pleasures thereof. So it is completely natural for us to desire that relationship, and there's also therefore nothing wrong with noticing potential candidates for marriage. All completely natural, especially, as I said, when they're really, really cute. The problem is when noticing someone or having someone catch your eye, when that noticing takes on a life of its own. Our eyes are tricky things, and 1 John 2:16 mentions the lust of the eyes as not part of the love of God, but as part of the love of this world, the lust of the eyes. And rather than spending a lot of time on that phrase, I thought it'd be helpful if I gave you an example of the lust of the eyes. Let's turn to Judges chapter 14, a very familiar account. Judges chapter 14 tells us about Samson, and we have an introduction to his epic story of life in chapter 14. Someone wants to read verses 1 through 3, feel free.
And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah." He was a maid. No, that's not there. "One of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." That New King James Version.
What?
The babe.
That is so not New King James Version. That's the Message, okay? So verse 3, I'll speak from a more modest translation. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." Now, let's not be overly critical of brother Samson. At least he talked with his parents about this potential love interest. But notice the pattern there and the repetition of this reference to him seeing her. He saw her. He wanted her, and he got her. Anybody want to tell me how all of that worked out? Okay, it ruined his life. But notice, she caught his eye, he decided that he needed to have her, and he got what he wanted. Applied. And it'll sound like a contradiction. Beware of both the power and the weakness of your eyes. They're powerful in that they will lead you into many unhealthy courses and into many disastrous decisions like Samson of old. They have power and they will lead you along if unchecked. The lust of the eyes is a powerful thing. But then also balance that with the weakness of our eyes. Our eyes really can only receive input and stimuli. There is no inherent discernment in them. I mean, that's what your heart and your mind are for. Our eyes are just our eyes. So just because they see something doesn't mean much. So they saw something. Now what? Now, I said this is going to be about pitfalls. So I'm going to take you down the negative course. First, someone catches your eye. Second pitfall, your heart starts scheming. Your heart starts scheming. That is, it begins obsessing over what you have seen, replaying that picture over and over and over again. You can think of nothing else other than that person. And your heart starts scheming of ways to find out how to be with that person. In more crass language, like Samson, go get her for me. How do I get this woman? I need to get her for me. You know, in modern days, it's more like, how can I be with this woman? I need to be with her and to see her again. Now, here's the problems with that. Our hearts are simply not trustworthy. And I hope I'm not breaking anybody's heart by letting you know this. Your heart is not trustworthy. Somebody read Jeremiah 17, verse 9 for the group. A very important text that we understand in a variety of different applications, but definitely when it comes to love. Jeremiah 17, verse 9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Two truths about the heart. They're affirmed. What's the first truth? The heart is?
Deceitful.
Deceitful. How deceitful? Above all things. Isn't that hard to believe? After we have been trained by Walt Disney et al. To follow our heart and to trust our heart and to believe in the things that our heart comes up. Could it be possible that God says, no, your heart is deceptive. It's going to trick you. It's going to lie to you. And you think about all the different ways to be tricked in your life. Your heart is going to surpass them all. Your heart is deceitful. Above all things. That's bad news, isn't it? When it comes to the condition of my heart. Deceptive. What's the other attribute ascribed to man's heart?
Desperately wicked.
Desperately wicked. Now that word desperately is pretty tough. I mean, wicked would be bad enough to know that I have a wicked heart. But a desperately wicked heart to the point of who can even know? Who can plumb the depths of the wickedness of my heart? That's simply to say this, your heart's going to lie to you. You cannot trust it. And your heart and the desires of your heart are not always pure. So they have to be distrusted. Now, I know the world says, I made fun of Mr. Disney. I don't know if he came up with it or his successors, but the world really does tell you, and it propagandizes you to trust your heart and to follow your heart. But how can that be safe? When Scripture says your heart is deceptive and desperate in its wickedness, that's a pitfall. Someone catches your eye, and now your wicked, lying heart starts scheming about ways to be with that person, and it becomes an obsession. Those are two pitfalls. Now here, back to the fifth commandment, we can say this, a point of good news. Your parents know all about the deceptiveness of your heart, because theirs is deceptive too. They have probably been deceived by their heart many times in their life, so they're able to watch what you're going through and say, hey, by the way, you're out of your mind. You can't follow your heart on this one. And maybe they'll remind you of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But here, then, we run into yet another pitfall, and I remember this well. Someone catches your eye, that's number one. Number two, your heart starts scheming. And then third, you exclude your parents. You exclude your parents. They get excluded from the process of courtship, and that's what your heart's going to come up with. As it's scheming to figure out how to have this woman, in the language of Samson, or how to be with this woman in modern day language, your heart recognizes reality, and your heart sees parents as what they truly are, a God-ordained obstacle to the foolishness of the heart and to the deceptiveness of the heart. God loves us, and he sets up obstacles in our lives in order to keep us safe from stumbling. And your heart knows that. Your heart's going to remember studies like this, and your heart's going to remember the Ten Commandments, and your heart's going to say, ah, that obstacle to your happiness called mom and dad has to go. It has to be circumvented. And your heart will begin plotting to exclude your parents. And that gets back to what I said in the introduction. The key problem with the modern dating scheme is the circumvention of parental authority. So, the problem with this, and the reason I call it as a pitfall, is because that takes something that is intended to keep you safe, and it takes it out of the picture. Proverbs 11, verse 14, would be the scripture I would like us to read here. Proverbs 11, verse 14.
Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety.
Well, first notice the word fall. That's why I connected it with a point about a pitfall. No counselors leads to people falling. And the opposite of that is a wonderful promise that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. All right, so I'll ask my buddies. Hey, you think we make a good couple? Okay, counselors presume some kind of competence to give counsel, right? And we can't just always go to our peers who want to be our peers indefinitely and tell us what we want to hear. A good counselor is able objectively to look at a situation and to ask hard questions and to give advice. And sorry, but I'm not going to say sorry. Children, some of the best counselors in your life will be your parents because they know you. They watched you grow up. They know your strengths. They know your weaknesses. They know you. And dare I say, when it comes to finding a spouse, some of the best counselors in the world are going to be people who made mistakes themselves and who are able honestly to tell you about them so that you don't do the same. But again, the pitfall is parental exclusion, that we try to get our parents out of it and keeping secrets from them and just keeping them on the sidelines. You know, it may sound cute, and I think I might have even said this to my wife before, like, it's just me and you, baby, right? No matter what anybody else thinks, it's me and you. Okay, there might be a time and a place for that when the whole world turns against us, but in the tender season of courtship, that kind of a saying, it's just you and me and nobody else in the world matters, is a sign that your relationship is probably out of biblical order. Because early on in the seeking of a spouse, we ought to be seeking the safety that comes only through the multitude of counselors, competent, mature, Christian parent counselors. If your parents aren't Christian, you know, by all means, talk to the pastor, talk to an elder, talk to a friend. Just make sure that you have the wonderful safety that comes in a multitude of counselors. I seek a multitude of counsel in several decisions that I make, so it's not something that we ever outgrow. You share with people, here's what I'm thinking, am I missing anything here? And listen. So that's a pitfall, excluding parents. And the reason we exclude the parents is so that we can get what we want and be with that person, right? So here's a pitfall. Number four, love is awakened prematurely. Awakening love before its time. Now, I like love, okay? Love's a great thing. Love's a powerful thing. In fact, the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, says that love is as strong as death. And that can be taken in a couple different ways. First, it's good news for those who are in a true loving relationship. They can rest assured in that, that the covenant of love is stronger than death. That's why we say, till death do us part. But on the other hand, love is as strong as death means it's a very powerful thing. And when not regulated within the covenant of marriage, it can be powerfully destructive in people's lives. Therefore, think of love as a wild animal that needs to be tamed within the relationship of marriage. Think of love as a wild animal that's best left sleeping until the appropriate time to wake that beast up. You might think, well, where do you get that kind of idea? From the Song of Solomon. I know we don't frequently read the Song of Solomon. I've only preached from it twice, I think, in my whole life. Because it's a very honest book. It is a book that speaks most honestly about the pleasures of marital relations, and it does so in a very appropriate and poetic way. But in speaking that plainly about marital relations, the book also issues some warnings. And there's one warning issued throughout the book, and it's repeated often. Song of Solomon, give you a second to find it since we don't read it very often. Let's turn there to chapter 2. Right after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because Solomon wrote it. That would make sense, right? Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Now that translation identifies her love as a person. Who has another translation that leaves it more generic? Isaac, why don't you read that for us?
Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
All right. That's a very accurate translation, because if you notice in the King James Version, the word my is italicized. That was a decision that the editors made, and some decisions are good, others are debatable, but the core meaning is do not awaken love until its season or until it pleases. Chapter 3, verse 5, same thing. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love till its appropriate time. Chapter 8, verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awaken love until it please or until he please. The repeated warning is essentially this. Let love sleep until the right time. Don't stir it up in the heart or awaken it in someone's heart until the appropriate time. And I think until the appropriate age. That's why we speak of age-appropriate things to our children, isn't it? When we talk to them about sex and such, they don't need to know everything all at once, especially in the tender years of their innocence and adolescence. An example, I was reading Romeo and Juliet this week, and there are some statements in there. Why is that funny? Okay, Romeo and Juliet is worth a read. I mean, it's classic English literature. But it's pretty much an example of what happens when you awaken love in an unorderly way or in an untimely way. Here's a quote that everybody knows. Deny thy father and refuse thy name. Isn't that everything we've talked about? Which pretty much says, tread all over the fifth commandment so long as we can be together. Deny thy father, refuse thy name, because love had been awakened between those two star-crossed lovers, and that's all that mattered. Here's a darker quote. If all else fail, myself have power to die. If this doesn't work out, life is not worth living. And we all know how Romeo and Juliet ended, right? So this is no joke, this is real. There's a reason that the story has resonated with many and continues to be read today. And that's an extreme example, that we would actually die for the sake of prematurely awoken love. I mean, it might sound strange to us, but stranger things have happened. Love awakened prematurely is a pitfall, and the extreme example of Romeo and Juliet and suicide is just that extreme. Let me share one more pitfall with you that's less extreme, that's actually extremely common, and that's called fornication. Sexual impurity. Premarital sex. Cohabitation. Hooking up. Friends with benefits. I mean, we have 1,000 names for this old, old sin, but it's called fornication. And what it is engaging in sexual activity before or outside of the covenant relationship that we call marriage. And it is by far the worst pitfall that is prevalent in the modern dating scene. And by the way, when we come up with, what do you call it, euphemisms, like friends with benefits, it's just spraying perfume on a rotting corpse called sin, okay? It's called fornication, and that's one of the arguments that I use in favor of old translations, because sometimes we need the old words like harlot and whore and fornication, okay? Sometimes it's helpful to have the old words to shock us out of the modern acceptability of our socially acceptable sins. So here's a contention. Fifth pitfall, committing the sin of fornication. My contention is this. The modern dating scene, with its casualness and with its circumvention of parental authority, increases the risk of fornication. And it increases the risk of premarital sex and fornication exponentially. The statistics, I'm not even going to share the statistics tonight because they're truly that depressing. You can look up Barna and all the information that they have about this prevalent sin in the church. And the reason, the rationale for this claim that modern dating increases the risk of fornication is this. Once our deceitful hearts begin scheming about how I can be with this person and how I can see this person again, when they begin working overtime trying to circumvent parental safeguards and try to figure out how to consummate the emotions that have been prematurely stirred in my heart, our hearts will find a way. Our hearts will find a way to push our parents to the side, to be with that person, and to do what God made us to do, which is consummate the emotions of love in sexual union. The problem is when you're circumventing God's commandments concerning parental authority, you will oftentimes circumvent God's covenant called marriage, and you'll get what your heart wants one way or another. Now listen, even good Christian kids fall into this pit time and time again. They yield to the overwhelming, all-encompassing desire to be with that person. That woman that caught my eye, that woman that my heart schemed, that woman that caused me to disrespect my parents, that woman has awakened love in my heart prematurely. I need to be with her. I need to see her. I need to gaze upon her. I need to embrace her. I need to touch her. I need to kiss her. These things become all-encompassing in the mind, and even good Christian kids end up yielding to temptation because the desire to be with that person is not satisfied in the modern dating scene by coming over to have dinner with me and my parents or coming over to watch a movie with my family or hanging out at church after the benediction in the fellowship hall. We need to be alone becomes the standard of quality time spent together. When that love has been awoke prematurely, we think that we need to be alone with the person. And I just want to tell you that alone equals unsafe. Okay? Alone equals unsafe. And I know there are people who are overly optimistic about the condition of their hearts. They'll say, oh, no. I can handle that temptation. Okay? I can handle that temptation. No, I can be alone. in a dark car in a parking lot. You know, I can be alone. Yeah.
In reference to being alone, I've been challenged by my kids about that before. And my you don't trust me, this and that. No, I don't trust you, and I don't trust myself. Your father doesn't put himself alone. Mm-hmm. Even at this age when I know the pitfalls and know the dangers, even as adults, you don't put yourself alone.
Agreed.
In a situation where something like that can happen. We've seen pastors fall.
Yep.
And that was simply the pastor putting himself alone with a secretary or someone of the... So.
And everybody's going to mock because, well, there's two reasons. Either we overestimate our own ability or we just want to get away with something. But, I'm twice the age of some of the people in this room. I never meet with a woman in the pastor's study without the door open. Not even like kids. No. Door open policy. And while my wife is right out here, door open policy. I never drive alone with another woman. I don't have lunch alone with another woman. I just don't meet with women alone because I don't trust myself. And even if I'm feeling strong in the Lord and having a really good day, I most certainly don't trust that person. I mean, what's the classic example of somebody who's walking close to the Lord, walking in obedience, and ends up with the wrong woman at the wrong time, alone? Anybody know? A woman actually just grabs a saint of God and says, "Sleep with me right now." Did that ever happen?
Joseph.
And did he say, "I'm feeling very strong in the Lord today, and I think we can sit down for coffee and talk about this because I'd like to share the gospel with you so that you can be delivered from these terrible temptations." What did he do?
He ran.
Ran. Yeah. Absolutely. He took off because he knew that he can't trust his own heart, and he most certainly can't trust this other person. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. So the fact that we're saying that this is a pitfall that should not be taken even slightly in any kind of casual way, we're not overestimating this and we're not over-exaggerating the danger here. Alone in the movie theater, alone in the car, alone in the basement, alone even in the family living room, but it was a little bit chilly so that we cover ourselves up with a blanket. We come up with all these ways to be alone so that we can have what our hearts have stirred up in our minds, which is, I need to be with this person. Now, we'll get to it next week. If you need to be with this person, we can figure that out. It's not that complicated. It can happen, and it can happen in a God-glorifying, safe, and holy way. Absolutely. But the circumvention of parental authority and the desire to be alone, it's just not safe. Let me read a proverb here that probably speaks more plainly than we've been talking with our anecdotes and examples. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26. Proverbs 6, 26. A couple rhetorical questions. I include verse 26 because it shocks us into the reality of the subject matter. "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." And then the rhetorical questions. "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" Now, of course, the answer is no. So why do we think that we can put ourselves in risky sexual situations and not come out burned on the other side? It is the vanity of all vanities that our hearts will deceive us with. Now, as I said, the statistics are staggering of those who have been raised in the church, of those who claim to be evangelical, of those who claim to have been born again. The statistics of how many commit the sin of fornication prior to marriage is absolutely staggering and depressing. It is scary. In fact, more come into marriage defiled than do pure and holy. It is just a statistical fact. I don't want to end on a negative note, so I want to give some positive advice with the few minutes we have left. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll just look positively at these pitfalls and be encouraged to stay out of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Maybe we could just walk through them together. First, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. That's an encouragement. You have a good start. You have had a good start. You have heard so much about how you should walk and how you should please God. Now I beg you, based on that good start, abound. Excel. More and more. Keep it up and keep moving on in this good path that you have received. That's an encouragement. The specific encouragement is in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Do you know the commandments of God? Have you memorized the Ten Commandments? Have you, at very least, after a few weeks in this study, come to terms with the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor your mother and your father, because it is right, and so that things will go well. Do you know that commandment? Verse 2 says, you do. You've heard it. You know the commandment. Now, obey it. Obey these commandments. And lest we think that this is just some general thing, verse 3 comes with a very specific application. And it's funny because it's the plague of adolescence. What's God's will for my life? Right? Mm-hmm. We want to figure out, what does God want for me? What's my life going to look like? What should I do with myself? And sometimes we can speculate and get confused and even get discouraged about it. That's why I love verses like verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Okay? You want to know what the will of God is for you? Positively speaking, sanctification, becoming more holy. Negatively speaking, abstinence from fornication. It's written right here, black and white, that is God's will for you. And then we have a contrast in verses 4, 5, 6. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's a follow-up. How do you abstain from fornication? You know how to keep yourself. You know how to control yourself. You know how to keep your body, your vessel, in sanctification and in honor. And then the contrast is given, not like the world. We read here of the Gentiles which know not God. They live in the lust of concupiscence, because they do not know God. Now that's a tragic saying. The Gentiles, the heathen, don't know God. What does that look like? All they know is lust. They follow the lust of their eyes. And it's, as we heard on Sunday in the sermon, it all starts with a lack of the knowledge of God. And when we don't know God, all we know is lust, and we will therefore follow the passions of our lust. It's what guides people. And it's not good. And it's not safe. It's not God's will for us. Verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We need to learn to contrast our lives with that of the world and say, this is the way they live, this is the way I need to live. They are given to uncleanness, I need to be given unto holiness. And here's a stern warning in verse 8. If you despise these things, if you think these things are a joke, if you just hate this Bible study, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. There couldn't be a sterner warning here. This is a matter of knowing God, that we would know how to possess ourselves and our bodies in holiness and sanctification, that we would embrace his will for us, that we would not be given to sexual uncleanness. Now, the good news here is the Holy Spirit. He's given unto us not only bare commandments written in stone, But he's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to help us by giving us the Holy Scriptures. These things have been written in advance for us to keep us safe. The Holy Spirit also gives us a thing called a conscience and conviction of sin. And whenever you feel that or sense that, realize that that's God talking to you. That's God saying, stop. That's God saying, slow down. That's God even saying, run, Joseph, run. That's conscience, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also helps us, as is the emphasis in these verses, to walk. You've received of us how ye ought to walk, and how to please God, how to abound more and more. Children, you have a good start. To some of you, all of this makes perfect sense. To others, it sounds like it might make sense, but it could be a struggle. That's why God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, to convince you that these things are true, these things are yes and amen, and perhaps more personally appropriate, these things are good for you. God wants things to go well for you. Therefore, he speaks very plainly about the pitfalls of the modern dating scene, but he also speaks of the joys and the safety and the holiness that comes when we do things properly. And that's where we're going to go next week. I want to show you, maybe even walking through the same steps. Somebody catches your eye, your heart's aflame, all that good stuff. Fine. There are things that God can give you to say, here's what you do with that. And here's how we guide this thing properly into the place that God has designed for it. So we're going to look at that next week, the evolution of romantic relationships within a covenanted relationship within the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's the good news, sneak preview. There are no pitfalls. No injury. No broken heart. Maybe some delays. But nothing you can't handle, because it will all end with perfect purity, sanctity, and honor, so that your Savior is glorified and so that things go well for you. So that's where we'll go next week, and we'll see you once again.